Matthew 14, as we take a second look at this beautiful passage of Jesus walking on the water. Sometimes people wrongly label or declare things as miracles. I'm sure you've heard that before. Maybe it's a high school student who declares, "It's a miracle, I passed the biology exam." And we say, "Well, okay, so you passed, but it's probably not a miracle. You probably listened a little bit better in class than maybe you gave yourself credit for. You memorized a few definitions. Maybe you're really good at multiple choice guessing, right?" And that was the case for me. But in order for something to truly be a miracle, God would have to suspend the laws of nature. And there is a law of nature that says, it's not a law of nature, but it's a fact, if you mark with your number two pencil the little box or the little oval, that's what the answer is that you've given. And I guarantee you, God did not erase that and change it for you. Okay, so it's not a miracle that you passed that exam. So here's a basic definition of a miracle: suspending the laws of nature to effect an observable change. Suspending the laws of nature to effect an observable change. I want to give you a more technical definition. You say, "Well, that was enough for my brain right there," but let me expand it out for us. And this is from the systematic theology book, Biblical Doctrine. And it's this. It is a long definition, but we're going to break it apart in just a minute. A miracle is an observable phenomenon delivered powerfully by God directly, that is immediately, and we talked about that last week, or through an authorized agent, that is mediately, whose extraordinary character captures the attention of the viewer, points to something beyond the phenomenon, and is a distinctive work whose source can be attributed to no one else but God. I know that's a long definition. Let's pull it apart by looking at our text. First of all, a miracle is an observable phenomenon. Look at verse 26 of Matthew 14. Who observed this phenomenon of Jesus walking on the water? You tell me. Who observed that? The disciples. The disciples observed Jesus walking on the water. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, and very specifically, the author of our gospel that we're studying is Matthew. And Matthew was there. Matthew saw it with his very own eyes. So it's an observable phenomenon. Secondly, delivered powerfully by God directly, immediately, or through an authorized agent, that is mediately. Last week we talked about this actually, and this is where we're headed again today. Jesus powerfully and immediately performed this miracle, if you can call it performing a miracle. He walked on the water. How? By his own power. By his own power. And in doing so, he was declaring that I and the Father are one. He was declaring that he is God by walking on top of the water, that which he had created. But secondly, his power was immediately shown. That is through another authorized agent. How is that? Well, Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, bid me come out on the water." And what did Jesus say? He said, "Come." So his power was on display through allowing Peter to walk on top of the water as well. So it was delivered powerfully by God directly and through an authorized agent. In this instance, it's Peter. Third part of the definition: whose extraordinary character captures the attention of the viewer. Look at verse 28. "And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.'" There is no doubt that Peter was amazed. "Whoa, Jesus, look at what you're doing. Can I do it with you? Can I come out there and walk on the water?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, come on out." And he does. It got Peter's attention. The fourth part of this definition is this, that it points to something beyond the phenomenon and is a distinctive work whose source can be attributed to no one else but God. Here's the point of that. We are not to fixate on the miracle itself, but to who the miracle is pointing to. We are to see that this miracle is showing us who Jesus is. One of the New Testament words for miracles is the word sign. Now, all of us have been to Rapid City. On our way there, you passed a sign that said, Rapid City, 45 miles. And I'm sure what we all do is when you got to that sign, you pulled over and you stopped and you got out of the car and you said, whoa, look at that sign. Isn't it beautiful? It's green and it's white and it has reflective paint. And in the nighttime when my lights shine on it, I can see it. And isn't it just the most perfect size that we can all see as we drive by? But I want to stop and admire it for a while. No, none of you have ever done that. You zip by, the information was filed away somewhere in the back of your brain, and you said, I think I can make it there. Maybe either your gas tank or your bladder. I think I can. And you're on your way to Rapid City. You don't care about the sign way back there that said 45 miles. Your point is to get to the bathroom or to get to whatever place you have Sam's Club or whatever to buy your groceries. The sign wasn't the point. The sign was the pointer to point you to Rapid City. That's what we're seeing here. Don't fixate on Jesus walking on the water. Jesus walking on the water is a pointer to who he is. So that's our introduction. Now, look with me at Matthew 14, and let me read for us verses 22 through 36. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Would you please pray with me? Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we are those who need to hear from you. We need to read these ancient words, to hear them, that you might speak to us through your word and by your spirit. Oh, I pray that we would have tender hearts that are ready to receive your word as it truly is the word of God. Oh, work in our lives as we listen together, as we apply ourselves to your word. Teach us that we may apply your word to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First of all, you'll see in your outline there that we want to see Jesus clearly states his identity in verse 27. I am beholden to a commentator, a pastor named Douglas Sean O'Donnell, who's a pastor of a church in Illinois. in his commentary, he helped me to see the beautiful structure of this passage. If you look at the entire scene of the disciples out on the boat in the middle of a raging storm, and you see Jesus walking on the water, verses 22 through 33 in our text, you can easily divide that into two parts. The first part, or if you look at it as a drama, the first act is Jesus walking on the water. And it culminates in verse 27, where Jesus reveals his identity. He says, "Take heart, it is I. Take heart, it is I." The second act is the disciples' response to Jesus. One of the responses is Peter asking if he can walk on the water and actually walking on the water. But it culminates in the end of that, verse 33, where they say, "Truly, you are the Son of God. Truly, you are the Son of God." If you look at your outline, our first point is based upon verse 27. Jesus clearly states his identity. And our second point is based upon verse 33. Jesus is worshiped as God. But consider with me the first act, looking at verses 22 through 27. Once again, we see that in the evening, as the evening is coming to a close, Jesus has fed this massive crowd of some 20 to 30,000 people by dividing 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiplying that. So everyone has their fill. There's 12 baskets left over. And Jesus now sends his disciples back into the boat and say, "Go back to the other side." So he sends them away and then he disperses the crowd. He says, "It's time for you to go home." And he goes up on the mountain to pray. Well, as the disciples start rowing, there's a terrible wind that comes up and they row hard against that wind. And I'm calculating that it's some 6 to 8 hours of rowing hard. 6 to 8 hours of hard rowing, because Jesus comes to them in the dark, sometime between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, in the fourth watch of the night. And because they're tired, because it's dark, because it's stormy, and because of the fact that they often associated the sea with evil, they think that Jesus is a ghost. And all of a sudden, things have gone from bad to worse. First of all, they were scared to death from the storm, but now they're scared even worse because now there's a ghost coming at them. And then Jesus speaks. And he says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And I'm guessing he probably had to scream it out to them in the middle of the storm. "Take heart, it's I. Don't be afraid." And can you imagine the peace that has entered their hearts at that point? Oh, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. But was it just comforting words? Was it just comforting words that Jesus was offering at this point? Or is there more to it than that? I submit to you that there is much more to it than just a comforting word of his presence. Think back to our structure now. Act 1 ends with this statement of Jesus, "Take heart, it is I." And then Act 2, we see Peter and the other disciples' reaction to Jesus. And in the middle of both of those acts is this phrase, "Take heart, it is I." It falls dead center of these two acts. This pastor, Douglas Sean O'Donnell, points out that in the Greek, there are 91 words leading up to this phrase and 91 words following it. And so I read that and I thought, well, I need to check and see if he's right on that. So I pulled out my Greek New Testament and I counted 1, 2, 3. And sure enough, leading up to it, there's 91 words. And following it, I only counted 90. So either he's off one or I'm off one. But nevertheless, it's right smack dab in the middle of this text, this passage that we're studying. If you count it in your English Bibles, not right now, but in my ESV, I counted there are 116 words before that, 108 words after it. It's in the middle of the text. Matthew is giving us a pointer. A pointer to what? He's giving us a pointer to who Jesus is. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Take heart, it is I." That's what it says in the English, or some version of that in your English version. The Greek reads this way, "Tharsete ego eimi," and that means absolutely nothing to 99.9% of us. "Tharsete ego eimi." Ego is not a waffle. Ego is simply the pronoun I. It means I. So our English Bibles say, "Take heart, it is I," but it doesn't have the verb that's connected to that. This is the verb to be. A me is the verb to me. Now, I just curious, show of hands, how many of you ever conjugated verbs in English class? Do you even know what that means? Okay. All right. There were some of us. I'm guessing you have to be of the slightly older crowd to have conjugated verbs. Conjugation is this. You'll remember this. You have to know that the conjugation of to be is I am, you are, he, she is, they are, and we are. That's a conjugation of a verb. So this is what this text literally says from the Greek. It says this, "Take heart, it is I am." Did you hear that? Take heart, it is I am. It's not just saying, "Hey guys, here I am," but it is Jesus saying, "I am." He's saying, "The I am is here for you." Who's that? It's God. God in the flesh. And to remind you of where this comes from, you have to remember Moses before the burning bush. Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." You see, God's self-revelation to Moses is I am. Jesus' self-revelation to the disciples is, "Take heart, I am." There is nothing greater than knowing that you are in the presence of God, that God is right there with you. That's what Jesus was saying to his disciples. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43. It's just such a beautiful passage that just... it fits right here perfectly. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. And we're going to come back to Isaiah in just a little bit here, but let me read this short section for us. "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." This is God our Savior. This is Jesus our Savior. Jesus is God. Jesus has displayed his power over the waters by walking upon the sea, and now he has declared, "I am." These Jewish men, his disciples, were starting to get what he's saying to them. It's no wonder Peter's faith and then his request. It's starting to click for him. It's starting to click. He knew Jesus was saying that he was God. And so he says, "Lord, if it is you, if you are God in the flesh, command me to come to you on the water." In other words, if If you're God, then I know you created everything. If you're God, I know you can command me to walk on water and give me the ability to walk on water. And we know what happens next. Jesus said, come. Beautiful. What is that? Jesus is affirming what Peter believes. You're right, Peter. I am God, so come on out here. And Peter walks on the water. I love it. I love that kind of faith. By the way, that is the kind of faith that we're called to. Brothers and sisters, have faith in God. Don't trust in riches. Don't trust in your health. Don't trust in the government. Trust in God. Trust in God. He will never, ever let you down. But Peter loses sight of that. We don't know how long he's out there walking. We don't know how far out Jesus is. But he starts walking on the water. And then he starts looking around. He's like, whoa. I am not in the boat anymore. There's some big waves around me and the wind is raging. And he starts to doubt and he starts to sink. And what does he do? He cries out to Jesus and Jesus reaches out and saves him. But not only does he save him, I'm going to say this, he scolds him. He saves him and he scolds him. What does he say to him? Why did you doubt? Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Have you ever been there? I've been there many, many, many times. I'm saved. I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior and Lord, but I have had many moments of doubt in my life. Many moments of saying, Lord, I don't understand this. I don't get what you're doing. And he's going to scold us, but he's also gentle. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Oh, I'm thankful for people that have come along in my life and said, hey, Jesse, remember who God is. Or I opened up a devotional like the one I'm recommending that you pick up today. And I just was reminded in there that God is faithful and he will do what he says he's going to do. God's faithful, but we have to be reminded of that. Sometimes it's from a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe we're straying away and a brother or sister in Christ says, hey, where are you going? What are you doing? What are you thinking? Come back over here to the path. And you know what? Don't despise that. Peter didn't despise Jesus for this. Don't despise it when someone corrects you or when someone gently reminds you. Be thankful for that. You know, because if you're a parent and you love your children, what do? You discipline them. You correct them. You remind them. And that's what God, our Father, does for us. He corrects us. He reminds us. And he brings us back around. Oh, the love that Jesus had for Peter. Such a love that he reached out and he saved him and he corrected his doubting faith. That's what he will do for us over and over again. Let's look secondly at verse 33. Jesus is worshiped as God. Verse 32 and 33, look at them again with me. And when they got in the boat, when Peter and Jesus got back into the boat, the wind ceased. So there's three miracles back to back. Jesus is walking on the water. Then Peter is walking on the water. And then they get in the boat and immediately the storm stops and it's perfectly still. The wind ceased. Verse 33, and it didn't go without notice. This is part of our definition. And those in the boat worshiped him saying, truly you are the Son of God. They recognized right away. This is not just happenstance. It didn't just happen that Jesus could walk on the water, Peter could walk out on the water, and all the wind could cease. Truly, you are the Son of God. But Matthew is doing something here again, like we've seen him doing before. He is wanting us to think back. Think back is to trigger, should be triggering something in your mind. Wait, I've heard a story similar to this before. Yes, you have. Yes, you have. You heard it in Sunday school. Turn back to the book of Jonah. Turn back to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. In the book of Jonah, we're introduced to this prophet who, remember, we've talked about this before, he is from the same area of northern Galilee, northern Israel. He comes from the same area as Jesus. And the Lord told him to go to Nineveh, and he got on a ship and went the other way towards Tarshish. And look at verse 4 of chapter 1. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. So the Lord says, you're not going to run away. And he puts a mighty wind on the sea and tosses the ship to and fro. And then look down at verses 9 and 10. And he said to them, this is Jonah speaking, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Here we are talking about the Creator again, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Like, are you crazy? You worship the God who made these and you're trying to run from him? And so look down at verse 14. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life and lay on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Interesting. Here these pagans were just calling out to their gods to save them. And now they're calling out to the one true God to save them. Verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Do you see what Matthew's doing? Matthew is recording this, and he's saying, you got to think back. You got to think back. This sort of thing has happened before. Remember Jonah. Remember Jonah. Here is a prophet of God who is disobedient. By the way, every prophet of God besides Jesus is disobedient, right? Every single one of us is disobedient. But as he disobeys, as the Lord is raging the sea, they're scared for their life. Jonah says, throw me into the sea and it'll stop. They pick him up, they throw him in, and when he touches the water, it ceases. And what happens to these sailors, these pagan sailors? They worship God. Now, I don't know that this means that they were full-blown believers at this point, but they sure have a fear of God at this point. They know what he can do. And they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Look back at our text in Matthew 14. What is Matthew doing for us again? As we've seen the last several weeks, he's pointing us back and pointing us to Jesus. He's saying, remember Jonah? Yeah, he was a great prophet. Look at Jesus. He is greater than Jonah. He's greater than Jonah. And the Israelites revered the prophets. He's making a point once again. Jesus is greater than Jonah. And these guys get it in the boat. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, wait a second. These are Jewish men. They know the law. They know the Ten Commandments. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. And here they are, bowing down to Jesus. It's another pointer. It's all pointing to the fact that Jesus is God. And what do they say? Truly, you are the Son of God. And we don't have time to fully draw out the meaning of that phrase, Son of God, but just hear Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. In these last days, God has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. There he is as the creator again. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Yes, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Is it any big deal for him to walk on water? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And they recognize it and they worship him as the Son of God. Okay, we're going to close the book on that scene and open it on shore. Verse 34. They land at Gennesaret. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. Gennesaret is just to the east of Capernaum. Their final destination is Capernaum, once again, the headquarters, if you will, of Jesus' ministry. But they land at Gennesaret, which is a fertile, spring-fed area where they would plant their crops. And as we've come to expect, word gets out that Jesus is there, and people start gathering from all the villages. They come around. And apparently they have heard of the woman with an issue of blood that we studied back in Matthew 9:20. Because what did she do? She simply touched the hem of his garment and was healed. And they ask if they might touch the hem of his garment, and all of them are healed. They're all healed. What is this? Well, we've looked at this before, but I want to just very briefly and quickly look at it again. This is Jesus showing that he is the promised Messiah. He is the promised Messiah. But first, we have to go back and see what Isaiah prophesies about this coming Messiah. And I know it's not Christmas yet, but it's coming up soon. I want you to see Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Turn there with me. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. This is a prophecy of coming Messiah. And you'll hear it in the language here. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. What were they looking for? They were looking for a deliverer, a political deliverer. The government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah is saying, yeah, Messiah is coming, but he's not just a political deliverer. He is that. He'll sit on the throne of David, but he's much more than that. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He is Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. He is Prince of Peace. Now turn ahead to chapter 61 of Isaiah. Chapter 61. This is the passage that Jesus quoted when he goes to his hometown, to the synagogue in Nazareth, and stands up and reads, and this is what he reads. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Who do you think is coming out of these villages? It's the poor, the downcast. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Back to Matthew 14. This is the Messiah. This is what Jesus is saying. He heals all their diseases. He is showing once again that he is Messiah. He is God come in the flesh to indeed save them. Bottom line, why does Jesus walk on the water? Why does Peter walk on the water? Why does the wind cease? Because Jesus is God. Jesus is God. So let me just close by giving us three important lessons from the fact that Jesus is God. Number one, as sinners who are sinking in the sea of our own depravity, Jesus is our only hope. As sinners who are sinking in the sea of our depravity, Jesus is our only hope. Why? Because as God, he alone has the power to save. As man, he alone lived a sinless life. As the crucified one, he alone made atonement for the sins of his people. And as the resurrected one, he alone conquered sin, Satan, and death. You have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. And the only reason we have hope in Jesus Christ is because Jesus is God. Secondly, as Christian men and women and boys and girls, we do and we will suffer hardship in this life. But you must remember what Jesus did after he ascended back to heaven. What did he tell his disciples? He said, "It'll be better for you that I go. Because if I go, I'll send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you always. And indeed, the Holy Spirit indwells all of God's children." If you are a child of God, if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And just as Jesus was there for them walking on the water as they were scared to death out on the boat, the Holy Spirit indwells you. God is always with you. Never forget that. He is with you. Third lesson that we learn from this. As disciples of Christ, those of us that have put our faith in Christ, we must daily, not just weekly when we come together here, but we must daily be in awe of the one who has saved us from sinking in our own sin. And we must worship him and adore him as our Savior. Let's pray and worship him even now. Father, we worship you, and we thank you for our Savior, Jesus. Jesus, we worship you. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, but in the name of Jesus and him, you alone, Jesus. Oh, how we are thankful to be adopted into your family. Jesus, thank you for shedding your blood. Thank you that if we confess with our mouth that you are Lord and believe in our hearts, that we will be saved. Oh, I pray that by your Spirit, you would be at work in our lives, that you would comfort us, you would help us, you would give us a courage to speak to our neighbors and to our friends, a courage to stand for the truth no matter what. Oh, your word is so clear. Jesus is God. We need to remember that. Help us remember that over and over again. We worship you. We thank you. Holy Spirit, fill us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.